Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11 in beginning this message. Genesis chapter 11, I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Of course, the passage there is describing the building of the Tower of Babel, when all of mankind at that particular time were gathered together, had unified their efforts and come together to be unified in their cause and their purpose and to build this great tower, and from there, who knows what else. You know, it seems that from very near the beginning of time, it's been man's aim and desire to unite the multitudes of people into one great religious or political cause. And indeed, just as it was here from the very near the beginning, it's continued on through time. And I was reminded of that this past week with the arrival of Pope John Paul II to Denver, Colorado. You know, people have flocked to Denver from not only all over the country, but literally from all over the world to do homage to the Catholic religion and specifically to Pope John Paul. You know, I was told by Monty Peters a couple weeks ago that he had tried to spend a night down in Denver 2 weeks prior to the Pope arrival in Denver. And he said there was not a hotel or motel room to be found anywhere in Denver. He ended up in Dillon that night because they had to be in Denver the next morning before they could find, I think it was Dillon or one of those towns, over the Continental Divide before he found a room for him and his new wife to stay in. There were that many people already gathered that all the hotels and motels were already filled up. It was reported that there were 90,000 in Mile High Stadium on Thursday to welcome the Pope to Colorado. And it's been estimated that there will be, or is right now, 500,000 in attendance for this morning's Mass at Cherry Creek Reservoir. Now, we have a meeting of 500, 500,000. And we think we're doing pretty good. But think about it. We're talking about 500,000 people at one time in one place. You know, I doubt if even Nimrod could have boasted of such numbers at the Tower of Babel as what's going to be down there at Mass this morning with Pope John Paul. You know, with those kinds of numbers, with that many people united together in the same cause, with the same purpose, and that's the whole meeting is about this idea of unity of the Catholic youth and, of course, the rest of the Catholics throughout the world. But with that many numbers all together for the purpose of unity, maybe we should reconsider the Catholic position. You know, I mean, certainly it's not very likely that many people could all be deceived and deluded in what they believe or teach. At least that's what I'm sure some people will be thinking out there. But let me ask you, when have numbers ever been the criteria that Yahweh has used to determine whether something is truth or not? Numbers weren't the deciding factor for right and wrong at Noah's time. Numbers weren't the deciding factor for correctness at the Tower of Babel. Numbers weren't the determining factor for acceptance at the Battle of Gideon. Numbers weren't the determining factor for right or wrong when Jonathan and his armor bearer battled with the Philistines at the Craig of Michmash. Numbers weren't the determining factor for correctness for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to eat the king's food and refused to bow to his idols. Numbers weren't the deciding factor for acceptance during Stephen's sermon prior to his being stoned by the Pharisees. And numbers weren't the determining factor for right or wrong at the foot of the cross when Yeshua was being crucified. You know, if numbers had been the determining factor in those cases, then anyone following in the footsteps of the minority, Noah, Gideon, Jonathan, Daniel and his friends, Stephen and even Yeshua the Christ, have put their faith in the wrong people and in the wrong God. However, numbers didn't determine the right and wrong of any of those situations as we fully know. As a matter of fact, as a general rule, if the multitudes are following something or someone, then there's good reason to send up the red flags. Because if the multitudes have all gone for something, it has the strong potential of being something false or in error. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to read verses 13 and 14, which you surely should be familiar with as I've used it in previous messages. Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, listen to what it says once again. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Notice the distinction between the many, the multitudes, and the few, the minority. It's the majority in this passage, in Yeshua's own statement, it's the majority who aren't going to make it, who are going to be found in the broad way, in the wide path, going through the wide gate. It's only the minority who in His eyes make it through the narrow gate, or the narrow way and the small gate, and are accepted in His eyes. Second Esdras, also a book of the Apocrypha, a historical book, also points out the same thing. In 2 Esdras 8 and verses 1 and 3 it says, verse 1, "And he answered me, saying, The Most High has made this world for many, but the world to come for few." In verse 3 it says, There be many created, but few shall be saved. Even there in the book of Esdras we find the same thing. Even Israel as a nation was chosen by God, not because she was great and mighty, but one of the reasons she was chosen was because she was small. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7. There we find these beautiful words. It says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession." And the footnote says, "special treasure, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then verse 7 it says, "Yahweh did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." He chose, at least in the beginning, one of the smallest of all peoples. Same even holds true under the New Covenant as well. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It simply says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Who's this little flock that's going to receive the kingdom? Turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. We find out who indeed the apostles understood the kingdom was to be given to. This little flock is described here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" She was identified, even under the new covenant, as a little flock. Why? Certainly she had grown in fulfillment of the promises of Abraham of being a multitudes of people. And yet she says, yet Christ says in Luke chapter 12 that it was a little flock that was going to receive. Actually, it's even smaller under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, it was given this, the choice of God that God had for Israel was for her as a nation. But under the new covenant, it's even in a smaller sense because He only chooses the remnant. In Acts, Romans 9 and verse 27, we're told, and it says, "As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Only the remnant, the small flock, in God's eyes are going to make it. Again, just reconfirmation of what Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 7. Now, I should also point out, though, that just because someone is part of a minority does not automatically prove that their belief system is true. Unless, of course, they're of an ethnic minority and they're politically correct. You know, that's about the only way you could say that a minority proves that you're correct, and that's, of course, only in the eyes of our liberal society out there. But there certainly have been and are a great number of minority religions who have been just as much in error as the majority. Take modern Jewry, for example. They're certainly a minority people. Matter of fact, many of their authors have described themselves as a minority of a minority. One of the reasons why they don't fit the bill as being Israel is that they're not majority. They're not a multitude of people. They're only a minority of a minority, according to some of their authors. So, they are a minority, and yet without question, they and their belief system is distorted and deviant. As they best fit the description, as we know, of the Antichrist described by John in 2 John in verse 22. Now, so certainly just being a minority doesn't make one right in God's sight. So numbers in and of themselves, especially large numbers, cannot prove anything regarding whether something is of God or not. They certainly do not prove anything about the Pope and the Catholic Church today. So if numbers are not the way to determine whether something is right or wrong, then how are we going to put it to the test? After all, the Apostle John exhorts us to test the prophets. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, it says, "But beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And I think it's interesting there that he correlates spirits and false prophets as being one and the same. I think sometimes we want to make spirits always in the sense of being spooks. But here it's just a term. He's talking about testing the prophets, testing their spirit. Well, if we're going to do it, how are we going to do that? We can't test it by the numbers. They have great numbers. They become suspicious right off the bat. So how are we going to do it? Well, Matthew 7 answers that for us as well, as some of you already know. Matthew chapter 7, and now beginning with verse 15 and going on reading on through verse 20. Verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then it says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." As I've shared with you before, when people read this passage, normally the first thing they think of when it discusses fruits in this passage is what Paul writes about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We think, well, if they've got good fruits, then obviously they're okay in God's sight. Well, let's see. Pope John Paul appears to be loving, kind, patient, gentle, etc., etc., etc. In other words, he bleats like a lamb. And isn't that exactly why or what we are being warned of in this passage by Yeshua, that wolves would master the ability of camouflage or disguise? The very fact that they, you know, how many wolves could get away with going into a flock of sheep and still looking like a wolf and expect them to follow them down the rosy trail? No, they're going to disguise themselves to look like a sheep and sound like a sheep. And how would you do that? Well, the first thing you'd obviously do is master the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so what most people think have to be the fruit tests that is being described here are just the exact opposite. It's the camouflage that the wolves themselves wear. And so they make the mistake by trying to use that fruit test. And what they do instead is they determine that someone must be a good sheep or a good shepherd, when indeed many times all that is proven is that they're a wolf. camouflaging themselves as sheep. That can't be the fruit test being described here. So what is it? Well, Christ makes it very clear in the following verses. Verses 21 through 23, again it says, "Now everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter..." Excuse me, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And again, not only beyond those things, beyond the fruits of the Spirit, but a lot of people today, of course, especially those in the charismatic movement, would certainly want to judge somebody as being a true prophet of God simply by whether they were performing the things listed here, prophesying in the name of Yeshua, calling him Lord, Lord to begin with, prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, and performing many miracles. And yet that's not the fruit test either. Again, that's just what a wolf would do in those particular circles to make sure that they think he's indeed a true prophet. And because we find that that's not the fruit test, because in verse 23 it says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you," even those who are doing these great and mighty miracles in the name of Yahshua the Christ, "depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The fruit test, therein described, is twofold. Actually, one and the same thing described in two different manners. Doing the will of the Father and keeping His law or His word. Anybody can mimic the other things. I mean, it's obvious. You've got these hucksters going around the country saying they're doing all these great miracles, doing it in some fancy ways or some exciting ways, and all the people believe they're actually doing that. You know, somebody's got a gallstone. The guy says he's cured it. Everybody believes it. How do they know whether he cured it or not? Simply based on his word. That can't be the means of determining. People can put on a disguise of performing great miracles. People can wear a camouflage of the fruits of the Spirit, but you can't camouflage. If a false prophet or a false prophet cannot camouflage whether he's doing the will of the Father or not, whether he's keeping the Father's law or the Father's word, because all you have to do is examine it and compare it against the Word of God, plain and simple. You know, God's Word is the only, in that light, the only sure means of testing false prophets. There's no other sure means. Sure, somebody may see that, somebody in the charismatic movement may say that they have the gift of the discerning of spirits. Well, if there's all kinds of people out there in the charismatic movement that can discern spirits, then why in the world didn't they figure out the situation with, who was the guy that was caught with the prostitutes? Swaggart. You know, he's a part of that movement. Why didn't any of his parishioners, who certainly were supposed to have the discerning spirit, figure out what he was up to? And indeed, he was a false prophet. Well, because that can be disguised. There's no sure means. Even for those in the charismatic movements, obviously, that feel they have the discerning of spirits, there is no sure means to determine whether a prophet is a false prophet or not, except by the Word of God. To test their fruits of whether they're doing the will of the Father compared to what we find in the Scriptures or teaching what the Bible teaches compared to what they themselves teach. So with that in mind, let's test the man and his religion who is today speaking to 500,000 people in Denver, Colorado. Let's take some of his and his church's major doctrines and compare them with the Word of God. And let's begin with the Catholic Church's position on the Scriptures themselves. They teach that the Bible is not the only rule of faith. In 1985, Pope John Paul II reaffirmed the Roman Catholic denial of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. He said this, the quote, "The Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Scriptures alone," end quote. Contrast that with what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Again, what should be familiar verses to you. Where it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." And then listen to what purpose. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and then listen to verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, anything less than what we find in the Scriptures is too little, and anything more than we find in the Scriptures is too much. Because the Scriptures are able to make us adequate, equipped for every good work in and of themselves. Total contrast. We find the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, writing in contrast to what Pope Paul John II reaffirmed as the Catholic position back in 1985. He also stated, quote, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feeling of devotion and reverence, end quote. And also, quote, to believe in the Christian sense means also to accept the truth revealed by God as it is taught by the Church. And then a little bit later, tradition, sacred Scripture, the magisterium of the Church, and the supernatural sense of the faith of the entire people of God form the vivifying process in which divine revelation is transmitted to the succeeding generations. I want you to key in on those last two phrases. The emphasis that's put not only on Scripture, but upon traditions as well. And contrast that. Contrast the Pope's declaration of tradition to what Yeshua himself had to say about tradition. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 in verses 1 through 3. It says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? And then jumping down to verse 8 and 9, it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the precepts of men. Now, there's no question that Yeshua in this particular passage is dealing primarily with the Jewish traditions that ended up coming to be the what's known as the Talmud. But I have in my files, I didn't want to put it into this message, but I have in my files, someone did a comparison of some of the major doctrines of both the Jewish religion, as found in the Talmud, and the Catholic religion as propounded by the papacy. And guess what? It's quite amazing how many similarities there are right down the line of what they teach between the two religions. Generically, this passage would fit. It specifically, of course, deals with the Talmud and the traditions of the Pharisees. But generically speaking, the principle would fit anyone, any church, that or any prophet or preacher that would preach traditions put them on the same level as they would the Scriptures, as the Pope clearly has in these statements he made in 1985. Also turn in regards to traditions to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Well, just listen to it. I'm already there. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The Catholics indeed have been warned if they only read their Bibles. In 1229, however, the Bible was forbidden and placed on the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia, implying that the common man could not understand what the apostles wrote in the Bible. It was forbid. It says, you guys just don't read. And that's, even though that's been exposed today, that's still the basic intent of the Catholic Church, is that the Catholics are better off if they don't read it. Much the same, by the way, that the Jews have on the Bible as well. Very similar views. But compare that to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. Listen carefully. He said, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. Let me ask you, was he writing to the common man? Well, he certainly was. He wasn't writing to the popes or the bishops. He was writing to the common Corinthian in this particular case. And he said, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. It was for the common man then, and it was for the common man all the way until the end. You know, of even greater importance is what's the Catholic Church's position on Christ himself? Well, he's deified. I don't know if that's an accurate use of the English language or not, but I think it gets across the point. He's de-deified in several ways. First of all, by the deification of Mary. Secondly, by the deification of the popes. And thirdly, by the addition of other mediators. Mary has been deified in several ways, resulting in the fact that in many churches, Mary veneration easily overshadows veneration for Christ himself. You'll find churches, Catholic churches, that are the Diocese of Mary or something like that. And you find across this country, many times in the headlines, you'll find out how Mary has appeared to in certain places, in certain ways, to certain people. We've got one that he's even, some Mexican lady was frying up a tortilla. And I'm not sure if it was Mary or Christ, but all of a sudden there was the picture of one of them there. And now her kitchen is a shrine. And all kinds of things like that. But you've heard the things about Mary in the past. And I mean, there's big church movements within the Catholic Church just around Mary herself, to the point again where Christ himself is even overshadowed. In 431 A.D., she was declared to be the Mother of God. Now, if she deserved that special of a distinction, do you think that Yeshua would have dealt with her, status, as he did in Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 through 50. Beginning verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. I believe it's also a position of the Catholic Church that Mary only had Yeshua. Again, in contradiction to what it clearly says here, it says that they recognized that both his mother and his brother were all standing there. Another place, it even names a few of them. One of them was named Joseph. Another one was named James, and I forget the others. But very likely, Joseph was probably Joseph's firstborn son, but he would have been Mary's secondborn son following Yeshua and his virgin birth. Anyway, verse 46, it says, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now think about it. What did Mary do? First of all, was Mary simply a human being like anyone else? Of course she was. She was no different than the rest of us. What did she do? What is Mary known for having done next to having actually given birth to Yeshua the Christ? What did she do? She fulfilled or carried out the will of the Heavenly Father. And that's what he says. Anyone who does the same is considered the same. The people at that time were ready to grant her special privilege. They were ready to point her out and his brothers out and to give them special recognition because of who Yeshua was. However, Yeshua revealed that she deserved no more recognition than anyone else who carries out the will of God or any other human being who carries out the will of God. She doesn't deserve any great title or any greater reverence than anyone else in that regard. In 788, the Catholics legalized adoration for Mary. But Yeshua declared in Matthew 4 and verse 10, quoting from Deuteronomy, that you shall worship Yahweh your God and serve Him only. The Catholics changed it. You can now worship Mary as well. Now this is interesting for those who don't believe in the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Yeshua, again in Matthew 4:10, stated, you shall worship and serve Yahweh your God and serve Him only. It's interesting that Yeshua had no problem accepting worship from Thomas when he recognized him as risen from the dead and declared him both his Lord and God, worshiping him in John 20 and verse 28. However, that was no problem. Yeshua obviously understood that he was indeed, in the form of man, God having given up that particular status. But at the same time, we find that Paul and Barnabas wouldn't allow adoration, knowing what it implied. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verses 8 through 16. It says, "And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet,' and he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out," listen to what they said, "and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Yeshua was willing to accept worship from Thomas and others, because obviously he was indeed God incarnate. But Paul and Barnabas, two of the apostles, certainly weren't willing to be worshipped, because they knew that that implied that he indeed was, that they would be God, or at least put into a deified position. And not only that, even of greater interest is that even Peter, supposedly the first pope in the Catholic line of popes, wouldn't permit veneration either. Turn to Acts chapter 10. In verses 25 and 26, it says, "And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, for I too am just a man.'" Even Peter, the beginning, according to the Catholic Church, the foundation of the church, wouldn't allow veneration, because he understood that he was just a man and he had no business being deified. But, on the other hand, the Catholics have declared Mary just another human being like Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. They have deified Mary, another human being just like those three men, by legalizing adoration to her and also by declaring her conception immaculate in 1854, putting her conception on equal ground, if not better ground, with the virgin birth of Yeshua. You know, they teach that indeed Yeshua couldn't be virgin born unless Mary first had immaculate conception herself. And thus Mary comes before Yeshua in the minds of many Catholics. She's been deified, and in so doing, you can't help but deify her without de-deifying Yeshua the Christ to some extent. Yeshua has also been de-deified through the deification of the popes. In 1870, the papacy was declared infallible and are also considered, quote, "God's supreme religious authorities on earth," end quote. Now that's interesting, because I thought that that's what Yeshua the Christ was, God's supreme religious authority on earth. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, last three verses. It says, "And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" All authority has been given to me in heaven and reserved for the popes on earth? No, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." With us always? Only in heaven? So that the popes can take over on earth? No, he's with us in heaven and yet on earth as well. Obviously, through the Holy Spirit. Each pope is also given the title Holy Father. That's what they're calling Pope John Paul. I'm sure today down there is Holy Father, which is a title which belongs only to God. Turn to John 17. John 17, starting with verse 1. It says, "These things Yeshua spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father," now we know who he's talking about, we know who he's speaking to here, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And then jump down to verse 11. It says, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." The only one ever addressed as Holy Father in the Scriptures was God Almighty. And of course, the Protestants are probably quick to condemn the popes, the papacy, in this regard, that they would dare call themselves Holy Father when Holy Father is only used in the Scriptures for God Almighty. And yet, let's not let them off so easy, because they're not that much different when they put in the front of their names Reverend so-and-so, because the only one addressed as Reverend in the Bible is God Almighty as well. But indeed, Holy Father, as the papacy use it, is used only for God Almighty, and it only, deservedly only, belongs to Him. But shouldn't the popes claim such a title? After all, in the past they have also claimed the title, quote, "Our Lord God the Pope, another God on earth," end quote. I guess if they're going to go that far, might as well call them Holy Father as well. Well, Yeshua is certainly de-deified through the deification of Mary and the deification of the popes. But then also, Yeshua has also been de-deified by the Catholics through the addition of other mediators. Mediators also, by the way, also called fathers, in contradiction to Matthew 23:9, where it says, "And do not call anyone on earth your father," in a reverent way, "for one is your father, who is in heaven." You know, a few years back, in a special Vatican release, Pope John Paul II emphatically declared that the Catholics cannot obtain forgiveness of sins directly from God, and such forgiveness must come through the approved channels of the Church, and of course that being through the confessionals made to the priest. Well, that's especially interesting in light of what we find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, where it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Of course, that's dealing with the Old Testament priesthood. But if certainly the Old Testament priesthood, which is without question authorized in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures of God, then certainly it's going to apply to a priesthood that has no biblical foundation whatsoever. And then it's especially interesting in relation to Paul's inspired statement found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, the Christ Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." It's right there. It couldn't be any clearer. There is only one mediator. And yet the Catholic Church has set up every priest within their system as also being a mediator between the parishioners and God Himself. Again, a deification of the priest, not only the Holy Father, as the popes call themselves, but even the priests themselves. And consequently, Yeshua is de-deified as well. What do the Scriptures teach concerning confession, or who do the Scriptures teach that confession is to be made to? Turn to Psalms 32 and verse 5. Psalms 32 and verse 5, it says, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Couldn't be any clearer. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, to who? To a priest? No, it says simply, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, who? The one we confess to. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, James 5:16 also teaches that there are times when confession is to be made to one another. However, in no way can that be construed to mean a confessional to a special mediating priest of some sort. There is no biblical foundation for that whatsoever. So, on Christ and the Scriptures, we can see a great departure by the Pope and the Catholic Church from what we find clearly taught in the Scriptures. And there can be no denial. As a matter of fact, you don't have to take the Scriptures as found in the New American Standard or in the King James Version. You can take their version of the Bible, and the Scriptures prove the exact same thing. I've tested it. I've looked at their versions, and the same thing are taught in their versions as what I've read here. Maybe worded just a little bit differently, but virtually the same thing is taught. And they condemn themselves by their own Scriptures. Those are the two major areas. But let me also just enumerate some of the other areas of lesser importance where the Catholics also digress from the clear teachings of Scriptures. Let's go to infant baptism. And I'm just going to go through some of these other departures as they came into or as they were established by the Church in history. Infant baptism, for example, was introduced in 150 A.D. with no scriptural accounts whatsoever found in the Bible for that ever taking place. As a matter of fact, we know that belief and repentance are prerequisites to someone being baptized. And certainly an infant has no ability to either believe or repent of sin. Matter of fact, an infant doesn't even have the ability to sin, let alone repent of it. And we know that those are prerequisites as found in Mark 16:16. Yeshua said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." And in Acts 2:38, where Peter said, "Based on their belief, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Also, we find that they brought about prayers for the dead in 300 A.D. And then later, the idea of purgatory, where the dead would obviously go, which actually didn't come until the Council of Florence in 1439. But how does that line up in regards to the Scriptures? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says very clearly, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment." But you can't find purgatory in the Bible, and instead you find just the opposite taught in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. The Second Nicene Council in 788 instituted the worship of images and relics, in spite of the fact that Leviticus 26:1 and several other passages in the Old Testament make it very clear that you shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your God. In other places it says, "For I am Yahweh your God, and I am a jealous God." You just don't do it. And even in the New Testament, 1 John 5 and verse 21, it tells us there, it says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." What a contrast, again, between the Scriptures and the Catholic Church in this area. It was also decreed by Pope Boniface the 7th in 1097 that the priesthood was to remain celibate, in spite of the fact of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Now notice what he defines as deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Then he goes on, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." The abstaining from marriage was a doctrine of demons, according to the Apostle Paul. I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather believe the inspired word of the Apostle Paul than that of Pope Boniface the 7th in what he had to say. Also, 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 5 shows us that those called bishops or overseers in the New American Standard had to be married. Denial was not to be a doctrine of the true church, though people certainly didn't have to be married. But you certainly weren't. The church was not to deny it. Yet when it came to the bishops, it was specifically taught that they had to be married and have children. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop in the King James, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Couldn't have more than one wife, but he had to have one. "Temperate,
prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. That one they might have problems with too. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, you couldn't be a bishop without having a wife and children and having proven yourself in that capacity before being placed in a position to oversee a church. You had to prove yourself within your own family first. In 1190, we had the doctrine or the institution of the selling of indulgences or the monetary payment to the priesthood to ensure the forgiveness of sins after death. And yet, 1 Peter, that was money or gold or silver given to ensure your salvation or to ensure the forgiveness of sins. And yet, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we find these words, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." It's right there. But of course, back in 1190, they weren't allowed the Bible to be able to read and find out what a scam was being pulled on them. That they didn't have to pay in gold and silver to have their sins forgiven or to have it ensured that their sins would be forgiven. That the blood of Yeshua, the Christ, the Lamb unblemished, was all that it took. You know, talk about heresy. The indulgences had to be one of the worst. Also, Hebrews 10 and verses 10 through 14 in that regard, it says, "By this we have seen, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua the Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." There's no Jesus plus or Yeshua plus gold and silver or whatever else somebody else may want to come up with. His sacrifice was enough. If it wasn't, why in the world would he even gone through it? And also in 1311, I'll use this as the last one, though there are many other doctrines that are certainly divergent from what we find in the Scriptures. But in 1311, we find that sprinkling was introduced at that time. In spite of the fact that in Romans 6:3-4, we find that baptism was described in terms that could only fit immersion. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Christ Yeshua have been baptized into his death? We have therefore been buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The Greek meaning, the Greek word baptizo, its very meaning, its very translation or understanding only would include immersion, could never include sprinkling. I thought it'd be interesting. I never have done this before. But let's just tell you, there's many people who believe that sprinkling can be a baptism, in spite of what the Greek word means, in spite of what we find here in Romans 6. But let's just take that as a possibility, and let's see if we take the word baptizo, instead of transliterate it as baptism, let's insert the word sprinkling in this particular passage in Romans 6:3-4 and see if it makes any sense at all. Never have done that before, but listen to how it would go. It'd say, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been sprinkled into the Christ, Yeshua, have been sprinkled into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through sprinkling into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." It simply doesn't make any sense at all. It only makes sense when you translate it immersion. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ Yeshua have been immersed into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through immersion, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And yet the Catholics come along in 1311 and say, "Hey, don't have to immerse anymore, especially since we're baptizing, quote-unquote, baptizing babies. We'll just sprinkle them or pour some water over them." And so we see in all of these areas and many more, or let me ask you, so in all of these areas and others as well, how does the Pope and the Catholic Church line up with the Bible? Well, of course, not very well at all, do they? As a matter of fact, rather than being a legitimate Christian entity, they better resemble a cult. Now, most Protestants are fearful of saying so. You can get Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults book, full of cults in there that he describes as cults, some that are and some that even aren't. But you'll find no mention of the Catholic Church, in spite of the fact that the Catholic Church fits the bill perfectly in most Protestants' test of what determines whether they're a cult. They use a four-prong test, usually, and you'll find that the Catholic Church fits every one of them. But you'll very seldom ever find a Protestant who uses the four-prong test, use it for the Catholic Church, and you have to ask yourself why. They fit it perfectly. First of all, they distort the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Second, they elevate their popes to a stature of godhood. Thirdly, they make the papacy's word equal with that of the Scriptures. And fourthly, they allow no divergence of doctrine or opinion from what the Church teaches. They fit the description of a cult perfectly. Whereas many of those today that are being identified as cults today don't. You know, indeed, thousands, hundreds of thousands, are right at this very moment paying homage to the Pope and the Catholic Church there in Denver. However, the Scriptures are clear for us. In Exodus 23:2, it says, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil." I don't care whether it's a dozen people. I don't care whether it's 100 people, 1,000 people, or 500,000 people that are right now in Denver met together. You don't follow a multitude in doing evil. For by the test of the Holy Scriptures, the papacy and its priesthood have proven themselves to be false prophets. And let me warn you, don't be fooled by popery or by the multitudes. It makes no difference. The Scriptures are our test, and by the test of the Scriptures, they have fallen short. Now, I want to offer, I don't plan to do a series of messages on the Catholic Church, but for someone out there who may want a more exhaustive study on the Catholic Church, I want to offer on this tape Pastor James Brueggemann's series called Roman Catholicism Is It Christian? It's an 8-part tape series. For those who are interested, I'm not sure what he'll charge for 8 cassette. He normally charges, as I do, $3 a tape, but possibly for that series it may be less. But you can contact him if you're interested at Stone Kingdom Ministries at P.O. Box 6388 in Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28816. And again, I encourage those who want to delve into it more or use it as a tool to reach Catholic friends, and that was the purpose of this message as well. I didn't think that any of you were going to fall into the or have a problem in migrating down to Denver to follow the multitudes and paying homage to the Pope. But indeed, hopefully, this can be a tool for some of our people to use to reach some of their Catholic friends, to reveal to them that indeed, if they follow the Pope or they follow the Catholic Church, they are following something that can be easily identified by the Scriptures as being heresy. Indeed, I encourage this one to be used for that purpose, and James Brueggemann's very exhaustive and good series for the same purpose. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful that we have Your Word to use as our test and our judge, Father, not only for our own lives, but, Father, to be able to help us to discern, Father, those things out there that are being taught that are incorrect, churches and groups and leaders that are false, and what they teach is found in Your Word. Thankful, Father, for Martin Luther and what he brought about in the Reformation. Most specifically, not only that he restored many truths as found in the Scriptures, but most especially, Father, that he, through what he did in the Reformation movement, that he made the Scriptures are available again for the hands and the eyes of the common public. I'm thankful for that, Father, that You've made it possible for the common man to be able to read it and understand it, and that it doesn't take some man that's raised himself up to be a god to be able to interpret it for us. Do use this series, Father, for as a means of reaching those who may be involved in the Catholic Church at this time, who are being deceived by what's being taught there, to draw them unto you, and especially to draw them under the cross of Yeshua the Christ, that indeed they might be saved and have eternal life with you in the kingdom that will be established here on earth. We pray and we ask these things now in the power and through the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Amen.